Such a powerful song, isn't it? It's right here. If you've got a Bible handy or you want to reach to one, we're going to read from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. In the Church Bible, it's page 1015. So 1015, Mark chapter 10. There's a heading. Jesus predicts his death a third time. Verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, whilst those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of them sit on your right and the other on your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit on my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many." Amen.
Thanks so much for reading, Barbara. Allow me to pray and we'll look at this great passage. Oh, dear Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that we're able to meet together freely to study your word, and we trust you to speak to us through it, Father. That there may be something this evening that you would want to speak about, Father, different message for different people. Perhaps there's a challenge for us. Perhaps there's a rebuke. Father, please, Lord, we pray that we might be attentive, having a desire to know what you want to say and how, in some way, our lives might be changed through your word this evening, Father. So please help us now. Please help me as I seek to present what I believe you've spoken to me over these past days. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage records for the first time in Mark's Gospel that Jesus and his disciples are now not too far from Jerusalem. And it provides such a stark contrast between the character of our Saviour and the character of his disciples. I must confess, I found it difficult to believe when I was going to refer to them as the squabbling disciples or the stumbling disciples, but it's difficult to believe, really, that they've actually been so close to Jesus now for almost 3 years, and some of their reaction to the Saviour is quite puzzling. But let's go through verse by verse, and in verse 32, we're told the disciples were astonished. Why were the disciples astonished? And I think it's because we hear that Jesus is leading the way, and the language seems to be of his resolute determination of being steadfast and unwavering, knowing what is going to happen over the coming days, that he would suffer and die. There's no suggestion that Jesus wants to get it over with quickly, but he's certainly not languishing and taking it slowly. And there is this sense of a mission waiting to be fulfilled in obedience to his Father. And why the fear? Well, I think the fear is Jesus is leading the way, the disciples are close behind him, and beyond that, they're the usual pilgrims. And they have a sense that something is going to happen in Jerusalem. This is not just a normal pilgrimage for Passover, but something is going to happen. And the not knowing what is causing them to be fearful. And so Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And as was made clear, this is the third occasion that Jesus has predicted his death. If you look at chapter 8, verse 31, and chapter 9, verse 31. On both those occasions, Jesus said that he was going to die and would rise on the third day. He's added a little bit more information here on this third occasion, verse 34. He tells the disciples that he will be mocked and spit upon. He will be flogged and he will be killed. So there's a little bit more information that Jesus has revealed. And the skeptics might say, well, how did Jesus know what was going to happen? And they would say, well, of course, Mark didn't actually write this until after the event. But we know that's not true. We know that Jesus knew what was going to happen because it fulfilled prophecy in Isaiah 50, verse 6. It reads, I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. I just sense, I wonder what happened between verses 34 and 35. Jesus explains what is going to happen to him. Is there such a stony silence? Everybody hides the disciples hide their faces, because then James and John come up out with a remarkable question. Nothing about Jesus' death, other than to say, we want to ask you to do for us whatever we ask. It's a ridiculous, outrageous question, our statement to make to Jesus at this point. I find it quite absolutely extraordinary. And John Stott suggests that the brothers' request or prayer is the most blatant, self-centered prayer ever prayed. I think he's being far too generous to John. But Jesus kindly responds, well, what do you want me to do for you? And then James and John replied, let one of us sit at your right and at the other at your left in your glory. Again, this is absolutely remarkable. It just seems like the question is as though a father has notified his children of a terminal diagnosis he's got, and the children say, can we talk about the inheritance that we will get? It almost is just like that, really. How self-centered the disciples are going to be. Not a question of concern or anxiety, so it seems, for their Saviour, who's about to lose his life. And it's very self-centered. Their only interest is in their own honour and status, their selfish ambitions. Because they ask, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Now, I wonder whether they'd actually drawn lots as to which of the two would be on the right and which would be on the left, but we don't know that. It's quite amazing that Jesus, at this point of awaiting his agonizing death, should be asked this question. There is a suggestion, if you're familiar with the passage in Matthew's account, that James and John's mother has some involvement in this. Was she putting them up to it? I think the weight of it, the balance of evidence really, is that she was merely the director of communications or the press officer, that James and John had made this decision and the mother was there to actually communicate it and give them support. And was their motive as much to keep Peter out of the reckoning of a place ahead of them? But the underlying desire was certainly to exalt themselves and at the same time, of course, to keep others down. And was it right to make any demands on Jesus with his impending death, now very close? Did he not require and even expect that his friends would be more understanding and supportive and be willing to listen? I wonder, it caused me to think, this question of James and John, will you do for us whatever we ask? How often are our prayers like that? They may not be quite so arrogant in our approach. We might dress them up in a way that seems that they are more presentable and acceptable. But how often are our prayers all about our own comfort and our desires and about exalting ourselves? Whereas our prayers should be about the Lord Jesus and recognising what he has done for us, not what we expect him to do for us. We can so easily forget that first and foremost, above all else, we owe God an enormous debt for what he has already done for us. But would we expect Jesus to rebuke the disciples at this point? Well, they don't get a rebuke. I think they should have done. But what a glorious truth that Matthew 11:29 reminds us of. Our Saviour is gentle and lowly, or humble in heart. And so he does not respond to James and John as I feel he should have done, according to my heart, but he deals with them according to his heart. And once the brothers present their specific request, that one should sit at the right hand and the other at his left in his glory, Jesus then questions them. Verse 38, he responds, you don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they immediately respond, we can. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. The cup, of course, is the cup of suffering. It's a metaphor for the suffering, and the baptism is the death, a metaphor, a symbol of the death. And the disciples are right. Ultimately, they will have to suffer, and there will be death. It won't be too long for James. He was the first, probably only a few years later, in Acts chapter 12, we're told of his death when he was martyred, the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. And then for John, it was many years later. He was the one apostle who was not martyred, lived until his late 90s, we believe, and died from natural causes. But he was punished and suffered, was persecuted, and lived in exile on the Isle of Patmos for many years. We might be tempted to ask why Jesus did not give that immediate response to the brother's question. It's not for me to decide. That is for my Father to decide. But Jesus felt it was important to remind them that there was suffering to endure and to question whether they were up for it. But don't feel sorry for the other 10 disciples. Don't think that they were potential victims of fraud and dishonesty. Their reaction shows they were much like James and John. When the 10 heard about this in verse 41, they became indignant with James and John. They may not have pushed themselves forward, or perhaps some were planning to, perhaps some were reflecting, and then got a bit angry because James and John got their request in first. Almost some of them would never have had the courage to make such a request, and yet secretly they would have wanted those positions for themselves. So they too were angry with the two brothers. And I guess it's quite a possibility that Peter would have been the spokesman for the other 10. He would have been put out more than the others at the arrogance of the two brothers, James and John. And we can be like the 10. We hold back. We do not like to push ourselves forward or even offer ourselves for a position of authority or leadership. And yet, we can be resentful of others who do, or others who are chosen. We have to accept that the 10 were no different from the 2. Let's have a look at the difference. I've got a slide coming up of what it means to operate the world's way and what it means to operate in the kingdom's way. Because Jesus called them together. He said, children, come together. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And the world's way is very much self-centered. It's all about honor and status, about comfort and security, about lordship over people, about power. And what is the kingdom way? The kingdom way, in contrast, does not revolve around self-centeredness, but selflessness. It demands submission, sacrifice, and servanthood. In the kingdom way, we could add another S. It means also to surrender. And Jesus says, that is exactly how it has been for me. I did not come to serve, but to be served. And when we have the wonderful part of the wonderful second half of that verse 45, which we'll come back to, which is really the climax in many ways of this passage, of this section of Mark's gospel. If any of the 12 still didn't fully grasp the kingdom way, Surely those doubts were immediately removed some days later when, with a towel wrapped round his waist, Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Perhaps it's only then that the disciples understood what it really meant to be great in the kingdom. Before we look crucially at Jesus, I'd like to tell you about John Fawcett. Has anybody here never heard of John Fawcett, an 18th century preacher in Yorkshire? I guess nobody has, possibly because he didn't exalt himself. He was orphaned at the age of 12. He began working as an apprentice to a tailor and was largely self-educated. He was converted through the preaching of George Whitefield when he was 16. He began preaching, and at the age of 25, he was called to be the pastor of a small Baptist chapel in Yorkshire, a poor area, a poor congregation. 7 years later, he received and accepted a call to a larger church in London. The Sunday he preached his farewell sermon was a very sad occasion for the small congregation and for John Fawcett himself. But the day didn't end as planned. With the wagons already loaded with everything he needed for the move to London, he was so overwhelmed by the outpouring of love and tears that he decided against the move to London. So, yeah, that church in London was near Tooley Street, and the pastor he was due to replace had been the pastor there for more than 50 years. He was one of the leading theologians and Bible commentators, and whose commentaries are still valued today. The pastor who then replaced him, because John Fawcett stepped down, remained in that pastorate, in that church in London, for more than 60 years. And who followed him? Charles Spurgeon. And by the time Spurgeon arrived, the church had located to a new building with a capacity of 1,200. And just a few years later, it needed a bigger home. It became the Metropolitan Tabernacle. I was quite moved by that story, thinking of what John Fawcett had sacrificed, notably the status of leading the church that was a forerunner to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and everything that would flow from that prestigious role in a more cultured parish, several rungs higher up the ecclesiastical ladder, with the strong possibility of worldwide fame, without forgetting, of course, in worldly terms, a more comfortable lifestyle. I wonder whether that is less likely to happen today. Am I too cynical? Am I being too cynical in suggesting that in countries with mega churches, there are pastors who have a secret goal of the size of congregation for which they feel God has equipped them, whether or not he has called them? Perhaps I am being cynical, but I'm sure that I'm close to the mark in suggesting that the larger the church or ministry that an author or speaker has, the easier it is to market their books and to get them speaking at conferences. Men and women, even Christians, can so easily find themselves exalting themselves, or perhaps more comfortably, exalting their ministries under the pretense that they really want to exalt God. In reality, often the underlying desire can be to exalt themselves. I think it's a wonderful example. We don't know, I'm sure the Lord used John Fawcett remarkably in that area of Yorkshire, but he responded to where he felt the need was at that stage and had turned down such, in worldly terms, a wonderful opportunity to develop his ministry and to exalt himself. Let us consider Jesus, for he alone must be our example. When I'm preaching, regardless of the passage, I often find myself turning to Philippians 2 without any embarrassment. And there are several good reasons for looking at it, and we cannot possibly consider Jesus' humility without reminding ourselves of what it meant for Jesus to humble himself. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 to 8, you will be very familiar with this. Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So, Paul explains that by becoming a man, Jesus made himself nothing and took on the nature of a servant. He didn't empty himself of his divinity, but he emptied himself or dispensed with the privilege of not being human. As humans, we have limitations and are exposed to all the pains and afflictions of our fallen world. Jesus chose not to hold on to the divine privilege that protected him from those limitations and afflictions. Instead, he emptied himself by taking our humanity. And then as a man, he humbled himself through obedience to the Father. Scattered throughout John's Gospel, we are constantly reminded that Jesus submitted continually to his Father. Just a few references from John's Gospel, 5 verse 19. For very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Chapter 5, verse 30, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Chapter 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. 7, verse 28, I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. 14, verse 24, these words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And Jesus' submission and obedience to his Father were to be severely tested in Jerusalem. Back in Mark 10, I love Mark's Gospel. I also love Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel and John's Gospel, as you will expect. I love Mark for its urgent narrative style with its repeated use of immediately and at once. I also sense that he was always watching his word count as he wrote. The fewer the better was his maxim, I think. And I guess it's something all preachers should really observe. That seems to be evident in the last verse of our passage, verse 45. But first of all, look at verses 33 and 34. I said earlier on that Jesus added a little bit more about what was going to await him in terms of in Jerusalem, that he would be mocked and spat upon, that he would be flogged. But what is the most surprising omission from what Jesus shared about his predicted, when he predicted his death? What is the most surprising omission? On none of those occasions did he explain why. What was the purpose of Jesus' death? He didn't explain that at all. But the explanation, expertly edited down to just 9 words, comes in verse 45. To give his life as a ransom for many. Here is probably the key statement of Mark's Gospel, the explanation why Jesus, in total obedience to his Father, made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And what did he achieve through surrendering his life, a ransom for many, including for you and for me. Are you, through Jesus' sacrifice, now free from the guilt of your sin? Or is there somebody here this evening who has turned their back on the ransom that Jesus paid? As I close, a few questions to reflect. Firstly, can we honestly say that we are living according to the kingdom? Or are we living, in some senses, some respects, according to the way of the world? Can we honestly say that we are in submission, willing to sacrifice, that we are serving, that we do have servanthood, and also that we have surrendered? Now, next slide, next question. Are we imitating Christ's humility? In that Philippians chapter 2 passage, a very challenging instruction from Paul. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. In humility, value others above yourselves. That's incredibly difficult. We can only do that with the Lord's help. But are we seeking to do that? Our next question. Reflecting on that first request of the disciples, Lord, please do whatever we ask. Which of these are we more likely to focus on when we pray? Lord, please do whatever we ask, or Lord, thank you for paying the ransom for me. How often do we pray and really mean it, to thank the Lord for paying the ransom for me? Not a 5-second prayer, thank you, Lord, for dying for me, but a really heartfelt thank you to the Lord for what he's already done, for that ransom that he has paid. The next question, just two more. Might the Lord be challenging you or any of us about how or where he wants us to serve? Have we really experienced sacrifice in our service? Do we long to serve within certain constraints? Do we long to serve that we are willing to give the hours and time to it, but we want it to be within our comfort zone? Is God prompting any of us to be out of our comfort zone, either by what we do, or the level of responsibility we take, or by where we serve? I think we must often remember the sacrifices made by our own mission partners in terms of leaving their homes and their families. And I think of Wasim's ministry. He loves to preach and to train. He's an evangelist, but he also gets alongside the brick kiln people in Lahore and ministers to them. I think we need to remember the sacrifices that they are making. And I've often been challenged as to whether I'm just too comfortable and where the Lord is allowing me to be. And then, last question. Is there anybody here who has yet to receive the ransom paid for them, that Jesus has paid? Is there anybody here still under God's wrath on account of their sin because they have refused to accept the ransom that Jesus has paid? I'd like to finish by suggesting we read together some words of a hymn that I came across. They've written, I think, at the early part of last century. I've never heard it. I've never seen it before. I've never sung it. I've never heard it sung. It was written by an Australian guy, Fred. But I think it's a real challenge to us. And I suggest that we read these together, remaining seated, and then as a time for reflection. So if we could have the words up, I think. Let's say these together. My Saviour paid my ransom that he might set me free. He climbed up to Golgotha, laid down his life for me. He died for me, he died for me. How deep and strong his love must be to pay the price of Calvary for me, for me, for me, for me. My Saviour paid my ransom. He found me steeped in sin. He knew the heart so stubborn, his love alone could win. My Saviour paid my ransom. My life is not my own. He bought my full redemption. I'm his and his alone. Instead of saying this last verse together, I think it's something that we should just read silently and respond appropriately. It may not be that some feel able to say these words. So can I suggest that we just read these words and respond appropriately? Let's just reflect on what we've said, and in 20 seconds or so, half a minute or so, the band will lead us in another song.
We're going to continue reflecting in what we've just heard. And this next song, we're going to sing to you, although I'd love to invite you to sing the chorus at the end if you've got it by then. When I was younger, I was struck by those words as a young Christian, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That blew my mind, what kind of Saviour we have. This song tries to pick up some of that. It's called The King in All His Beauty.
Oh, lift your eyes to heaven, see the Holy One Eternal. Behold the Lord of Majesty, exalted in His temple. As symphonies of angels praise, now strain to sound His glory. and worshipful before his grace, the King in all his beauty. How worthy, how worthy, how worthy, the King in all his beauty. Now see the King who wears a crown, one made of shame and splinters, the sacrifice for ruined man, the substitute for sinners. As earth is stained with royal blood and quakes with love and fury, he breathes his last and bows his head, the King in all his beauty. How worthy, how worthy, how worthy, the King in all his beauty. Now see the Savior lifted up, the Lamb who reigns in splendor, the hope of every tribe and tongue. His kingdom is forever. Bring praise and honor to his courts. Bring wisdom, power, and blessing. For endless ages will adore the King in all his beauty. How worthy, how worthy, how worthy, the King in all his beauty. How worthy, how worthy, how worthy, the King in all his beauty. How worthy, how worthy, how worthy, the King in all his beauty.
How worthy is the King in all his beauty. Father God, when we think of beauty, it's often fake or shallow, and it fades. But Father God, the beauty of our King lasts forever. And we thank you that he's a King who was willing to wear a crown of thorns for us. But now he's lifted up, and his kingdom is forever. Father God, we bring you praise and honor, wisdom, power, and blessing. For endless ages, we will adore you. We will adore the King in all his beauty. Amen.
Amen.
Should we stand and sing?
From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve, and give your life that we This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him.
Come see his hands and his feet. The scars that speak of sacrifice. Hands that float stars into space. Two cruel nails surrendered. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. So let us learn how to serve. And in our lives enthroned him, each other's needs to prefer. For it is Christ we're serving. This is our God, the servant king. Calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king.
Do please have a seat. Well, that's the end of our service this evening, but please stay if you can for refreshments. It'd be great to just chat through some of the things we've been thinking about. And just to say also, I think we'd really value your prayers for tomorrow and Tuesday, because it is our CSI event for some school children that will be coming in. So do please be praying for that, as it was an wonderful opportunity to tell people about the Servant King. We'll also be setting up not long after. We have some refreshments this evening, so anyone that will be able to help and stay, that would be really appreciated. Just help us that we're not here till 10 o'clock trying to set up. Let me close our time together in prayer. So let us learn how to serve. Oh, we thank you, Father God, that you showed us true greatness through your Son, our Lord Jesus, that he came into this world and that he served us by giving his life as a ransom for many. May that great truth of the gospel be so dear to our hearts and minds, and may it help us and empower us to serve you in the lives we live. Help us, we pray. As we close, a blessing. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.